following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, even as thou hast indeed dispersed not only the enemies in David's day and in the day of the psalmist, but thou hast most of all dispersed our enemy Satan. Thou hast defeated him at the cross. And therefore we are able to come unto thee through the blood of the cross, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing our requests unto thee, that thou wouldst hear us, that thou wouldst have pity upon us. Now as we continue to consider our callings, what it is that thou hast called us to do and the manner in which we are to work, especially as Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that whatever our hand finds to do, that we should do it with our might. We pray, grant to us the diligent hearts for which we pray. Grant to us industry and frugality, that we might be a people that are blessed upon the earth. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn again to the text from this morning, though we did not spend a long time in the text. Turn again to the text, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I will tell you that already by, what time is it, 2:30 or whatever time it is, my voice in singing the Psalms has already much expired. Perhaps I can move this a little bit closer to myself. That might help somewhat. Can you hear any better in the back now? Okay. Let me read again to you. I'm going to start reading at verse 4, and I will read through verse 10. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We began to see this morning the background, the history behind vocation. And we saw that vocation is not something that we do simply to keep body and soul together, that vocation is something that God intended men to have from the very beginning. God intended human beings to work for His glory. That is to say, that work is not just unnecessary evil, but that evil has been added to our work, sorrow has been added to our work, difficulty has been added to our work as a result of the fall. But God always intended us to work. God always intended us to regard the subduing of this present earth to His glory as what we're called to do. Now, we saw this morning also that in the context of the fall, sorrow was added to that. And one of the chief sorrows, listen, one of the chief sorrows of this life is its brevity. How short it is. Now, some of you who have undergone significant affliction might say, no, one of the blessings is that we die. Not in God's perspective. From God's perspective, death is an evil. Death was introduced to humankind as a result of the fall. It is because Adam did eat the fruit that was forbidden to him, that death entered into the world. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You die because you sin. That is not to say that the greatest sinner dies soonest. Sometimes the greatest sinner dies last. But nevertheless, death is the result of sin. Death is something that has been intruded upon the human race as a result of Adam's fall. Now, as a result of that, because of sin, because of the fall, because of the miseries and sorrow of this life, life is at best uncertain. We don't know when we're going to die. We know that we're going to die. Now, most of us live as though we weren't. Most of us act as though death is the farthest thing from our minds. We put it out of our minds, don't we? And as a result, we think tomorrow is coming whether we do anything about it or not. But I promise you, this is not what God says. What God says is that from your perspective, tomorrow is altogether uncertain. It's not uncertain in God's mind. It's not uncertain in God's eyes. God has seen and determined the end from the beginning. But from your perspective, you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. And the breath you just took is the last one God owes you. Look at verse 1. Ecclesiastes 9:1. For all this I considered. This was my meditation. Solomon was willing to think about it. And you know, the only reason that death doesn't weigh larger in our thinking is that we put it out of our thinking altogether. If we were to think about death and live our lives in light of eternity, we would live better lives than we do. But here's what he said. I considered it. I considered it in my heart to declare that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God, and no man knows either the love or the hatred by all that's in front of him. You cannot look at the things that are coming to you and determine whether God loves you or whether God hates you, because all things come alike, both to the righteous and to the wicked. Now, you may not like it that way, but that's the way it is. And the reason it's that way is because Adam sinned. The reason it's that way is because of the fall. The reason it's that way is because God doesn't owe us anything. And anything that we do receive in this life, we receive by His grace, by His hand. Then he goes on to say in verse 2 that nothing can be safeguarded. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. The same kinds of things happen to the righteous as happen to the wicked. Have you noticed that whenever we have a rainstorm, that it rains on the wicked's farm as well as the righteous's farm? You notice that? And whenever we have a tornado go through, even though that tornado is at the beck and call of God's finger, it doesn't just go around the farm of the righteous and hit the farm of the wicked. It will hit the farm of the righteous and the wicked, the ranch of the righteous and the wicked, the house of the righteous and the wicked, without regard to their righteousness or their wickedness. Have you noticed that? Because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and forward. The rain falls on who? The just and the unjust. The sun shines on both the righteous and the wicked. And that's not something that just started in Matthew chapter 5. Solomon noticed the same thing back here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We cannot safeguard tomorrow. We ought to take all prudence. We ought to do everything within common sense and common prudence to make our way safe. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. But safety is not from preparing the horse. Safety is from the Lord. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize that. The same thing is true if we drop down to verse 12. A man also does not know his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net. Now that fish was just swimming along, And all of a sudden, the next thing he knows, he's trying to breathe air. Did he do something worse than the other fish? The same way with the bird. Why is he taken in a snare and another bird gets to go? It's simply the way that God sets things out. And it's not that this fish was more wicked than another fish. It's just the fishes that are taken in the evil net, like the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time. It doesn't happen just to the wicked. It doesn't happen just to those that are evil. It happens to all alike. Wouldn't that be some kind of a natural law that only the cars of the wicked crashed into each other? I'm not sure we could live in a world like that. It would be almost unknowable, I think. But nevertheless, we do know this, that things that happen to the wicked also happen to the just. And things that happen to the just also happen to the wicked. And that's what Solomon is thinking about here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. He does not have some Pollyanna view of the world. He recognizes that the world is fallen, that everything is turned topsy-turvy, and because everything is turned topsy-turvy, bad things happen to God's people. Not only that, but he says in verse 11, and I want you to understand this carefully, understand this, you cannot yourself, apart from God, guarantee success in your calling. You cannot guarantee it. You don't have it in your power. And here's why. God's God and you're not. If you think you have it in your power, be careful. You're going to end up like that tree man that we read about this afternoon in Daniel chapter 4. Did God prosper him? Yes, that's the reason he was such a tall tree. That's why he was such a broad tree, because God prospered him. But when he got to thinking, my own hands did this, I built this Babylon, what did God do? God showed him what he really was when left to himself, that he was a beast when left to himself. And so it is that while we may work diligently, we may work with great difficulty at our callings, we need to remember that success at our callings comes from God. We need to depend upon God for success in our callings. We need to be careful that we don't think as God warned the Israelites as they were about to go into the land. He said, you're going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to go into a land where you're not going to have to dig your own wells. They've already been dug by the heathen. You're going to go into a land you don't have to plant the crops. You're going to harvest crops that somebody else planted. You're going to be picking fruit off of trees that have been there for several years. You're going to go into a place that's already been prepared for you, a place where you already can sit down and begin living on day one. But you need to watch your hearts, because a day will come when you're going to think to yourself, that's what got me this land. My own right arm, my own strength. That's what got me this place. And what did God say He would do if they began to think like that? That He would just take them out of the land. He said, I removed another nation before you, I can remove you as well. We need to be careful then that when God does grant us some measure, any measure of success in our callings, that we give all the glory to God. He's the one who got us success. He's the one who gave us the calling in the first place. He's the one who gave us the means to fulfill the calling, and He's the one who brought success in the calling. Listen, if you're an athlete, where did the strength come from? Why is it that you eat oatmeal and I eat oatmeal and you can run fast and I can't? Where did you get long legs when I was born with short legs? Who gave that to you? How did you grow such long legs? How did you decide that you were going to be young and athletic and virile and I got old? God has given the athlete His strength. How terrible is it? And I appreciate the fact that these men are at least humble enough to thank their mothers. But why don't they thank God? Their mother may have carried them for 9 months, but God has carried them ever since. Or a farmer. A farmer can plant, and so he should. If he doesn't plant by reason of the cold, there's not going to be a harvest. Well, he should plant. But who sends the sunshine? Who sends the rain? Who causes dirt to turn seeds into plants? And isn't that it? A small little seed that size, right? Just a tiny little thing. And God has placed whatever engine is necessary inside that seed to turn water and dirt into food. Now that's a marvelous engine. The farmer didn't invent that. All he did was plant the seed. God gave the increase. What does Paul say about his preaching and Apollos' preaching? He compares it to the work of a farmer. He said, you know what? I planted, Apollos watered, sure enough. But it was God who gave the increase. And that's true of every farmer, of every athlete in an army. Once again, I've already quoted to you the proverb, the horse is shod against the day of battle. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. But where does victory come from? Victory comes from God, not from the horse. Yes, God will use the horse. And if you don't shoe the horse, if you don't prepare the horse, God is going to use your lack of preparation against you. But if you do prepare, you still need to give all the glory, all the honor, all the praise to God alone, because He's the one who gives you the victory. The laborer, the same way. Where did you get your strength? The union didn't give it to you. You knew that, right? The union didn't give you your strength. But you didn't get your strength yourself either. God gave you that strength. It's to God that you owe all subordination. University professor, where'd you get so smart? Is it because you went to a university and somebody else taught you something? No, God gives wisdom in a way that men can't give wisdom. Scientific discovery, where does scientific discovery come from? Was Thomas Alva Edison the only person who wanted to light up the world? No, he wasn't the only one who wanted to do it, but it was to him that God gave success. We have to recognize that success comes from the Lord, not from our guarantees, not even from our hard work. Are we supposed to work hard? Absolutely. In fact, we could all, and I say we all, I mean all Americans, could use more industry, more diligence, more fervency in our callings. We could all use that. Having said that, that alone, apart from the blessing of God, is insufficient to guarantee success. And he notices something else in verses 13 through 16, and this is an interesting story, isn't it? He tells a story about a little city, a little town. We suppose it didn't even have walls around it, possibly. Is that small? And there weren't very many people in there either. It was just an insignificant little burg. And a great king came against this small little town. Well, you say, the little town doesn't have a chance. He's just going to kick whatever walls or fences might be there down. He's going to come in and he's going to completely devour that city and all the produce in the city. But he says, here's what happened. There was a man, I forget his name, that had some wisdom. He was poor. And by his wisdom, however, not his might, not his money, but by his wisdom, he allowed the city to be delivered even against a great king. And then they forgot his name. They couldn't remember who he was. You see, it's not the man who delivered the city. It's the wisdom of God that delivered the city. And he says, I learned a couple things here. The first thing I learned is that wisdom is better than strength. That means you're better off. Don't get me wrong. Go ahead and pump some iron. Do some exercise, because bodily exercise does profit a little. But godliness is more profitable still. So what you need to do is you need to exercise your mind. You need to be reading, you need to be thinking, and your thinking needs to be creative within the confines of Scripture. You need to be thinking, how can I be of more service? How can I glorify God even more? How can I be, ladies, how can I be a better help to my husband than I've been up until now? Young ladies, what kind of preparation is necessary still for me to be a help to my future husband? Is that the way you're thinking? Or are you thinking, God, give me? No, that's not creative thinking. That's selfish thinking. Creative thinking is, how can I be of service? What can I do? How can I be of help? That's creative thinking. And that's the kind of thinking that God generally blesses. That's the wisdom that delivers a city. And you know what? If they forget your name, don't worry about it. They forgot this guy's name too. It's okay. The city was still delivered. It doesn't matter that they forgot his name. He delivered the city. Wisdom is better than strength. Thus, verses 13 through 16. So the first thing that I wanted you to see that the author is talking about here is not that life is nasty, that life is terrible, that life is brutal. Life may be all those things, but what he's getting at is this. Life is uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God knows, yes. It's not uncertain in that respect, but it's uncertain with respect to what we know. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. In fact, you don't know if you're going to have a tomorrow. I hope you all do. That's my prayer for you. But I don't know that you will. You may drive in front of a train this afternoon on the way home. You may take some illness to yourself and I never see you again, or at least I don't see you again in this life. Those things can happen. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at. Life is short. Life is uncertain. Life is fragile. So then how should we respond? Well, in fact, what he says is there's really only one thing certain in this life, and that is that you're not going to stay. You are going to die. That's the one thing certain. There are not two things certain. They say death and taxes. There's one thing certain, and that's death. You may figure out a way to beat taxes. You will not figure out a way to beat death. It cannot happen. We're not going to get out of this life alive. So, in verse 3, he says, death is all-embracing. Look at this. He says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event that is common to all. Yes, it is the heart. Yes, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. The certainty is that death is all-embracing. That is to say that death is universal. Everybody dies. There was 13 or 14 years ago, I wish I had cut it out and saved it. There was a headline, I would love to have this pasted into a scrapbook somewhere, that said, death reduced from all causes by 35%. Now think about the absurdity of that statement. Death reduced from all causes by 35%. No, it hasn't been. Death is still one to a customer. Everybody dies. Death cannot be reduced by 35% from all causes. Death may be reduced by one cause, by 35%, but not from all causes. The ratio of birth to death is still 1-to-1. Everyone who is born dies. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is telling us. Hebrews 9:27 tells us the same thing. It is appointed unto every man once to die. It's an appointment you're going to keep. I saw a little babe in arms. She was like a little doll back here. I'm talking about Bonnie. She was just a little doll. But you know what? She has an appointment. There she is. She has an appointment with death. The oldest person here, who I suppose would be one of us, I'm kind of going up and down this row, it would be one of us. We have an appointment with death, and we'll probably, not necessarily, but probably, keep that appointment sooner than the little babes in arms that are babes today. But you know what? Once you were a babe in your mother's arms. And that appointment with death is no more certain today than it was back then. You will die. And that's what the author wants us to understand. If we're going to understand the context of our calling, we have to understand that we have to do it now. This is not the practice round. We have to take into account the fact that we're going to die, and if we're going to have anything to do with God's calling, it has to be now. It has to be right away. We can't wait until later. And he goes on to say that death is empty. It's an evil thing, verse 3. In fact, Do you know that most of the money that you will spend on health care, you will spend in the last 5 years of your life? In an attempt to prolong that agony. Now, I'm speaking not of you individually, but of you statistically. Statistically, Americans spend most of their health care dollars in the last 5 years of their life. Of course, that's because they're trying to cheat death. They think that somehow, if they just bribe death with enough money, they won't have to die. But let me tell you something. Yes, they will. It doesn't matter how big the bribe is, you're still going to die. So may I suggest to you that instead of trying to bribe death, that you spend some of that on an inheritance for your children. Houses and riches are from fathers. And so, rather than spending all that money trying to stay alive an extra 5 years, why not leave it to your children? Is that foolishness? Is it so bright to spend 80 years of your life building up an inheritance for your children just to spend it the last 5 years to stay alive coughing and snorting and making messes? No, that doesn't make sense. I'm not talking about euthanasia. Don't misunderstand me. Please don't misreport what I'm saying. I'm not talking about euthanasia. I'm simply talking about being willing to let go of this life. So death is an evil thing. Sure enough, men know this. They spend billions and billions of dollars trying to cheat death, trying to bribe death through intensive care. But also we know that it's only while there's life that there's any hope. And that's why we try to bribe death. We know that a live dog is better than a dead lion. You say, well, yeah, but a lion's brave. Not a dead one. In fact, I'll tell you what a dead lion is. It's dog food. You're better off being alive than being dead. And you're going to be able to fulfill your calling while you're alive, but not while you're dead. Death is empty. So verse 4 says, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. While you're alive, there's hope. Where there's breath, there's hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion. And so, I want us to come to the same conclusion then about this that Ecclesiastes does, that Koheleth does, that the preacher does here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's the conclusion he comes to. Here's how we ought to live our lives in light of the uncertainty of this life and the certainty of death. How should we then live? And here's how he says we should live, with all our might. Put everything you've got into it. You're not going to get out of it alive anyway. So put all of your power, all of your might, all of your strength into doing what God has called you to do. Now, understand, hedonism or a mere materialism simply heightens the absurdity of the uncertainty of life. To simply say, pleasure is everything, let's give away any future for present pleasures, destroys, it undermines the very thing that the author is talking about here. It heightens the absurdity rather than relieving the absurdity. But living life to the fullest is neither hedonistic nor materialistic. Living life to the fullest, doing what we find to do with all our might, is not hedonism. It's not materialism. It's understanding that we must work the works of Him who sent us while it is day. Because the night comes when no man can work. And what is the night that's coming? What's the certainty He's talking about? Death. That night is coming to each of us. And when it comes, you won't be able to work anymore. If you're going to do work, you have to do it now. And here's the way He says to do it. Let me show you four things, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Four things. The first is that we need to enjoy the commonalities of life. Enjoy the common things. Verse 7, he says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, because God now accepts your works. Now he's saying either this, God now accepts them because you are a converted person, because you are doing them for His glory, or he's saying He now accepts them as opposed to in the grave when there's nothing to accept. But either way, understand that you're to eat your bread how? With moroseness? With, I'm eating bread, but I really deserved a ham sandwich. No, eat your bread with joy. In other words, enjoy the things that you have in this life. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Now that doesn't mean to become a wine bibber. That doesn't mean to become a drunkard. But it does mean that the simple things of life, the table beverages of life, the table food of life, enjoy it. Don't worry about the fact that it's not more or that it used to be less. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy the commonalities of life, bread and wine, the basic gifts of life. Because they are that. They're gifts. Imagine stuff growing out of dirt that you can eat. That's what bread is. Or that you can drink the juice of. That's what the fruit of the vine is. He says, go thy way, as though to say, what are you waiting for? Now, let me suggest to you that it's not uncommon for people to wait for another stage of life thinking, then I'll do something worthwhile. Then I'll enjoy life. Then life will be great. Is that not true? Can you remember how you couldn't wait till you were 16 to have a driver's license? What age is it now? 18? 12, whatever the age is. You couldn't wait until you got to be that age so you could have a driver's license, right? Then you couldn't wait. Oh, if I were just in college, then everything would just be hunky-dory. If only I were married, though. If only I had a larger income. If only. And you live your whole life on Sunday Isle. Right? You know that island? Sunday Isle. Be an accountant. Sunday Isle. Be successful. Sunday Isle. And you wish your life away. Instead of enjoying life now, instead of going your way and eating your bread and drinking your wine and enjoying the common things of life that you have right in front of you, you spend your whole life waiting for some future period when everything's going to be better. Today's the day. Now's the day. Strike. When does the blacksmith strike? When the iron is hot. Today's the day. Strike now. Strike while the iron is hot. Don't be anxious about it. Just enjoy life while you can. That doesn't mean we don't save. It doesn't mean that we don't plan. But it also means that we enjoy now. Have you ever seen somebody who just was such a miser, they were putting so much money away that they had just basically sucked all the juice out of life? There was nothing left for fun. There was nothing left for enjoyment. There was nothing left for going our way and eating our bread with joy and drinking our wine with a merry heart. God wants us to enjoy life. Again, I'm not talking about hedonism, but neither am I talking about some asceticism where we sit in a cell like some monk and think we're holy because we're not enjoying ourselves. Some people spend their entire lives looking for the next stage in life to where finally the only thing left to wait for is death. Solomon wants us to avoid that trap. He wants us to enjoy life now. Second thing is he wants us to enjoy the comforts of life, the commonalities of life, but also the comforts. When he talks about let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment, we might say today, buy yourself a new suit and a bubble bath. He's not talking about outlandish luxuries, but he's talking about the nice things of life, the comfortable things of life. God does want His people to be comfortable. If He doesn't, you'll know because He'll take it away. In the meantime, here's what he says to do. Enjoy the comforts of life. Let your linens be white. That means also it means show up in a clean suit, by the way. Let your linens be white. Why white? Because in a desert environment, it reflects the sun. It's more comfortable. Also, it's the opposite of a sign of mourning. It's a sign of rejoicing. And why oil? Why oil on your head? Well, for the same reason you would use underarm deodorant. He's talking about something that's comfortable, something that gives you comfort and makes you more agreeable to be around. So this is not a selfish pleasure seeking. That's not what he's talking about. But remember, holiness is not asceticism. Holiness is not sitting in a cell in a monastery somewhere being proud of yourself because you don't get to do anything. That's not holiness. In fact, may I say, don't be ashamed of comfort. One of the sins forbidden, but I don't have it up here. Yes, I do. One of the sins forbidden, Larger Catechism number 142, one of the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, number 142? And one of the sins that is forbidden, listen to this, is defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. In other words, God commands you to enjoy what He's given you. Am I misquoting that? It is defrauding ourselves of a due use and comfort of the things God has given us, according to our state. Now, listen, that does not mean, young people, that does not mean when you first get married that you're going to have everything in your house that your mom and dad have in their house after they've been living together for 40 years. And it's an attempt to have everything that your mom and dad has that causes so many young people to become engaged in, what's the word I'm looking for? Credit card debt. Just indebtedness. You're not going to be able to afford everything that your mom and dad have saved and worked for 40 years. Not unless you've been saving for 40 years and you're just now getting married. Then you might be able to. But don't expect to go out from your dad's house, from your mom and your mother's and father's house, and have everything that your mother and father have. But, mom and dad, after you've been together for 40 years, 35 years in the case of some of us, 25 in the case of others, 20 in the case of still others, but when you've been together for as long as some of us have been together, yes, we do accumulate some comforts in life, and God doesn't expect us to defraud ourselves of it. The Eighth Commandment forbids us from defrauding ourselves of those comforts that belong to our station, that belong to our estate. That doesn't mean that if we don't have it in our estate, we go out and charge it on our MasterCard. It means that if it belongs to our estate, God expects us to make good use of it. Also, if you look here in the book of Ecclesiastes, turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it's a sore travail." If a person always works and never affords himself any of the comforts that come from that work, that's a sore travail. That's some wicked kind of labor. One of the things that we should anticipate when we work hard is the comforts that come from working hard. Or 6:2. "A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it." Now that's a vanity and that's an evil disease. You work hard all your life and somebody else eats your food. Now that's an evil disease. Or how about 1 Timothy 5:8? But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Men, don't withhold things from your wife and your children. Here's what Paul says about you if you do. You've denied the faith. If you can afford the comforts that belong to your place and station in life, God expects you to provide those for your children and for your wife. And if you don't, well, He doesn't call you a nice guy, does He? There is such a thing as being frugal. Then there is such a thing as being a tightwad. And God does not call us to be tightwads. He does call us to frugality. But He does not call us to withhold comfort from our families. And then look at verse 9. This is one of my favorite places. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which He hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. Understand that it's short. It doesn't take long. You know, life is here and then it's gone. It's a vapor. It's one of those, and it's gone. Some of you who are from up north, you know what I'm talking about, right? You go out in the wintertime and you go, and how long is it there? You don't come back a day later and it's still hanging there, do you? It's gone. It dissipates. And James says our life is just like that. It's a vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's that brief. So, in light of that brevity, enjoy your wife. Enjoy her companionship. Enjoy her. Marriage is not some blissful cocoon. Marriage is two people joined together in such a way that they together are overcoming some portion of God's world for God's glory. That's marriage. It's not this, oh, let's sit back and do nothing but quote verses to each other. Wouldn't that be grand? But it's not what God has called us to do. What God has called us to do is to subdue some portion of the earth to His glory. And ladies, if I may say so, I'm telling you your job. You're supposed to be out there helping us. You're supposed to be hooked up to the same reins that we're hooked up to. You're supposed to be hooked up to the same yoke. You are our fellow laborers. You are our companions. Someone asked me, well, what's the secret of a long marriage? They found out I've been married 35 years. They said, what's the secret of a long marriage? So, well, there's two secrets to a long marriage, right? Don't leave and don't die. But for a happy marriage, that's a lot more complicated. A happy marriage requires two people that are constantly, listen, men, here's your job. If you want to have a happy marriage, let me give it to you in a nutshell. Lay down your life for your wife. And I don't mean just simply be willing to wrestle a bear. You know what? We're probably not going to see that many bears. Day by day, you lay your life down for your wife. And when you're doing that for your wife, here's what's going to happen. Is she's going to be so attracted to you. She's going to have so much reverence for you. She's going to have so much awe and fear for you. You're going to have a hard time keeping her from calling you Lord. And that's true. You can take that to the bank. If you will lay down your life every single day. And is that different from what we're called to do? Does Paul not say in Ephesians 5:23 that we're called to do the same thing in our marriage that Christ did in His? What did Christ do in His marriage? He laid down His life for His bride, didn't He? Men, you're called to do the same thing. And when you do that, you're going to have a helper that is going to be so much at your side, so much at your shoulder, that you're going to be wondering if she's not doing more than half the pushing. I promise you, that's the way wives think. Or maybe I've just got an exceptionally great wife. It could be that. Remember who God has given the pain of childbirth and who He has given the painful task of toilsome labor to provide the bread. Job, in Job chapter 31, rightly regarded it as payback, as a punishment, if his wife ground corn for another man. Now, I realize that there may be some sexual innuendos there. I'm not saying that there are or that there aren't. I personally don't think there are. I don't think that Job would make a promise or a vow that involved his wife sinning. So I don't think there is an innuendo there. I think he's just speaking straightforward. Then let my wife grind corn for another man and let him have dominion over her. That's payback for lurking at his neighbor's door. Because if I've lurked at my... Don't take my word for it. Job 31:10. If I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind corn for another man, and may she have to bow under his authority. Men, the way that we get our wives to bow under our authority, listen to me carefully. If you follow this rule, you'll have a happy marriage. Is by laying down your life for your wife. You lay down your life, and she'll grind your corn. So, enjoy the commonalities of life, enjoy the comforts of life, enjoy the companionship of life, and finally, enjoy the calling of life with confidence. Whatever you find to do, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, whatever your hand finds to do, whatever your calling is, whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is you believe God has called you to do, don't do it half-heartedly. Don't sit back and say, oh, I would have loved to have struck the ground 6 or 7 times, but I felt like 3 was enough. No, you grab hold of those arrows and you pound and you pound and you pound until you're convinced God wants you to quit. No, do it with all your might. Life's short. Death is coming. The grave's right around the corner when you won't be able to do anything with all your might. The time, if you're going to follow your calling, the time, if you're going to fulfill your calling, in contrast to the grave, your life should be full of energy. What kind of a society do we live in when the average male is called a couch potato? What kind of a society is that? Isn't it a lazy one? Isn't it a passive one? Isn't it one that sits back and gets all of its energy from somewhere else? Watching somebody else fulfill their calling on a screen. Isn't that what a movie is? Watching somebody else do what he thinks God's called him to do? I mean, even if it's a Christian film, which I'm sad to say there aren't many of those, but even if it were a Christian film, aren't we still watching somebody else fulfill his calling? Or if we watch a ball game, what are we doing? Aren't we watching somebody else fulfill his calling? Well, quit it. Get up and start fulfilling yours. That's what Solomon is saying. Find something to do and then do it with your might. If you don't like what you're doing now, fine. Find something you do like to do and do it with your might. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And if you haven't found that yet, it's because you haven't found your calling yet. If you dread getting up to go to work in the morning, if you dread what you do, if you just can't pull the covers off in the morning, if somebody has to call you 3 or 4 or 5 times to get you out of bed, beloved, you don't enjoy your calling. Life should be full of energy. Life should be full of skill. Whatever you find to do, get as good at it as you can get. Now, we all have different talents, don't we? And some of us are better at math, and some of us are better at some other subject. Some of us are more dexterous than others. We all have different skills. I understand that. But find what you can do and get as good at it as you can get. That's what it means to put your hand to something and do it with all your might. Get as good at it as you can get. Look for opportunities to be of service. Now listen, do you know why most people spend their lives waiting for opportunity to knock? Because they know it won't. They say opportunity knocks once. I'm 60 years old and it hasn't knocked once with me. Opportunity has never knocked. I have always had to go looking for opportunities. Every single opportunity I've ever found, I was looking for. Not one of them came and jumped on my lap and said, "Look at me." I'll tell you something else. Most opportunities come in the form of solving somebody else's problem. Because you don't make anything solving your own problem. The only way that you can build a calling, the only way that you can move forward in a calling is by solving other people's problems for them. Now, I've just given you more insight than most people will have in a lifetime. Full of energy, full of skill, full of opportunities. We must make opportunities based upon the talent set, the skill set, the gift set that God has given us. You have to know what your skills are. And I'll tell you where to start. Start by finding out what you're good at. Start by finding out what you like to do. And then find out some way to use that skill set to enrich other people. That's the eighth commandment. Watching not only for our own outward estate, but also the outward estate of our neighbor. Find somebody else to enrich with your skill set. That's called an opportunity. Some cautions. And I do want to go through these cautions with you because I think these are very important. You've heard me talk about positive things. I think I've talked about positive things. I hope I've talked about them in a positive way. I hope this hasn't been a time of scolding. It has been a time, perhaps, of exhortation if you haven't been doing these things. But I hope it hasn't been a time of scolding. Nevertheless, I do have to give you some cautions. I've given you these cautions before, but it doesn't hurt for me to give them to you again. If you don't get anything else, get these things down in your notes. Number one, preserve a humble sense of life's frailty. Life is frail. Life is here and it's gone. And understand this, that outward riches do not increase your spiritual worth. In fact, James says in James 1:10, "Let the rich rejoice in that he is made low." Now, low doesn't mean broke. Low means humble. Let the rich rejoice in that he is made low. James 1:10. Along that same line, a second caution is this. As you are doing your calling, with boldness, with confidence still, keep a meek temper and deportment. Titus 3:2. And here's why. Prosperity can breed insolence. Especially if you get it too soon. How many of you have known somebody who got too much money too soon without having to work for it? Ever known anybody? How'd that turn out for them? It's almost always spiritually to their detriment when that happens. So, even as God prospers you, keep a meek temper and deportment. Titus 3:2. Third, sanctify all of your prosperity with solemn thanksgiving to God for it. You can't be thanking God and yourself at the same time, else you end up like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who thanks God for all the things he does. Right? We need to be careful that we recognize that even though we had a plan, we had a business, we had a diligence, we had an intention, we had a desire. Nevertheless, so did a lot of other people, and God prospered the one He chose to prosper. We need to recognize that for us to sanctify our prosperity, we must receive it with solemn thanksgiving to God, that it came from Him. Deuteronomy 6:11-12, Deuteronomy 8:12, which I quoted earlier or alluded to earlier, the people were just about to go into the land in which they weren't going to have to do anything to prosper. God was just going to basically give them a land already flowing with milk and honey. And He said, Here's the danger. You're going to think that your own right arm got this for you, and it didn't. So, we must sanctify our prosperity with solemn thanksgiving. And performance of this duty has to be from unfeigned love to God. And when it is, it's pleasing to God. God is pleased with unfeigned love and thanksgiving that we have received everything from Him. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." It's God who gives these things to me. What do I have that God didn't give? Fourth, we need circumspection. Do you know what it means to be circumspect? If you're walking through a pasture and you don't want to come home smelling worse than you left, you have to walk circumspectly. You have to watch where you're walking. You have to be careful where you put your foot down. That's what it means to walk circumspectly. We need to be circumspect to avoid the sins that easily beset us. Sins practically adhere to our hearts. The prosperous may give themselves over to sins that people who are less prosperous simply can't afford. Drugs. And I'm not talking about the kind that cure illnesses. I'm talking about recreational drugs. Poor people can't afford that. Rich people can. That's why when you read the tabloids at the supermarket where the stars and the rich are being picked up by the police, what are they being picked up for? Things you and I can't afford. Well, if you can't afford them, be circumspect. That's the point. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man who fears always." Always. How often is that? Well, so often you don't quit. You're constantly alert. You're constantly alert that sin is lurking for your soul. Fifth, a moderate use of good things makes them better, not worse. A moderate use of good things makes them better, not worse. Not only that, but if you share the good things you have with others, that also makes them better. 1 Timothy 5:6 talks about women who were going about dead even while they lived. And sometimes when people become slaves to stuff, slaves to things, they can be that way, can't they? It's a danger to watch out for. Sixth, set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Count communion with God, to be the highest treasure you own. In fact, spiritual enjoyments will help fortify your soul against worldly corruptions. The more communion you have with God, I won't say your soul will ever become immune, but the more your soul will become immunized, inoculated against worldly corruptions. Communion with God fortifies the soul so that you are able to withstand the temptations of this life. Seventh, make good use of your riches to the glory of God and to the advantage of His kingdom. In other words, hold them with a tight hand. Hold them, yes. Hold them carefully, yes. But hold them with a tight hand, with a loose hand. I'm saying exactly opposite of what I mean. Hold them with a loose hand. So that if God takes them, you can honestly say, it was just stuff. I still got my spiritual treasures. And what would you give for your soul? Well, you know, spiritual treasures are more important than physical treasures. And we need to fortify ourselves with those spiritual treasures, make good uses of our riches to the glory of God and to the advantage of His kingdom. Resolve that you are willing to part with all riches rather than the least of God's truth. In fact, you may remember that a few weeks ago I handed out some studies. They weren't even studies. They were just verse quotations from the book of Proverbs. And one whole section in that was things that are better than riches. A good name is more to be had than great riches. There are a number of things in this life that are more important than great riches. So, be willing to part with your riches rather than to part with anything that's more important than riches. You can get more riches. You can't. It's hard. In fact, sometimes nigh impossible to get a good name back once it's been sullied. And then ninth and finally, and with this I'll close, earnestly pray for divine grace whether you are abased or whether you abound. We need grace in either place. Whether we are abased in the providence of God or whether we abound in the providence of God, we need grace. So the ninth caution is pray for grace. Grace, grace, and more grace. When Paul was abased by whatever that thorn in the side was, whether it was a buffeting angel or whether it was a sickness or whether it was a disease, whatever it might have been, what did he pray for? Three times he prayed that it would be removed. What did God say? You need grace. You need grace. And my grace is sufficient for you. Well, whether we are abased as Paul was in that circumstance or whether we are abounding, we need grace. More grace. Always grace. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a kind God, a God who has made an abundant world that even in spite of the fall of man, in spite of the fact that the earth now brings forth briars and brambles and thorns and thistles, nevertheless it brings forth sufficient bread to feed Thy people. We truly stand in amazement at Thine abundant grace and ask that Thou wouldst grant to each of us, especially the younger ones here who perhaps are still thinking about what their calling is, grant to us sure knowledge, sure understanding of what our calling is, and then we pray for diligence for them, that they might, having found something to do, do it with all their might. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.